The salute to the flag is a reminder to each one of us every Sunday morning of the fact that we have a magnificent country that has been purchased for us by the blood of soldiers and sailors and airmen throughout the wars that we've had to attain our freedom, but to preserve and defend it. And we are constantly grateful for those men who are serving our nation's in our nation's military, and we have some of them here today. It's an honor to have them in our presence, and we constantly are holding them up in prayer, and it is very important what they do and where they go to each one of us. And so I'm always delighted to see the three Sullivans, the fighting Sullivans, the Wimsetts, and they are great to be around, and I always enjoy whatever time I can to be with them. And so it's always an honor to honor our country and our flag in the presence of these kind of Americans. And so we remember that today as we begin our study, because we have a free country. We can have our Bible class this morning without the intervention of a human government or without being threatened with our very lives for opening the Word of God and talking about Jesus Christ. We also honor the principle that God in His grace has provided us with the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and that the inerrant and infallible Word of God is not merely something that is in the air around us, that is not just simply a concept that is somewhere out there, but that we truly can have and hold that the accurate and inerrant Word of God in our hands. And therefore we honor the principle of that that concept that God has given us, His Word, by the reading of the Word. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. And your printed class notes to page 22, which is a new page. And since our emails were up and working for once, we actually have all of the class notes back there for you. Page 22 of your printed class notes. I don't really have any announcements to make this morning. I didn't realize it was going to be snowing today, but that makes it all the better to be in and out of the weather and have a good Bible class and then maybe watch some football. I'll actually probably watch football today, just because it's something to do between the time that the World Series ends and spring training begins. So, but it's getting interesting. It's getting interesting. I like the games today. I'm going to be rooting for Indianapolis, so we'll see how it goes. But it looks pretty tough up there, and I hope it snows there where they're playing up there in New England. I hope it snows up there. I like it when it snows and rains and they're outside in the mud and the blood and all the rest of it. That's the best. All right, so lots of things to look forward to, but before we get all of that, we're going to get these Bible classes under our belts. It is our custom to spend the first few moments of each Bible class in silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner, as we can say, for the study of the Word of God. The usual manner does not mean that you are going to take some kind of grocery list or laundry list of sins and confess them to God. It means to deal with the mechanical means by which you are in fellowship based upon what the Apostle Paul has taught in Romans, especially in chapters 6 through 8. And therefore, real repentance is a real issue if sin is in the life and sin is an issue. And then minding the things of the Spirit and reckoning yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. These are the spiritual mechanical means laid out by the Apostle Paul. And so you have a few moments to prepare yourself, also to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day. Now's not the time to be dwelling on those things, but to be concentrating on the objective. And we have a very critical objective this morning, to be able to understand and finish off verse 5 and begin to take in the doctrine, the contents of verses 6 through 8. So we'll take that up as soon as we have silent prayer. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom, in comfort, and safety. And we are so grateful for this building and for all of the accoutrements that we have to be able to have the very highest and best in concentration and in a teaching environment that we might be able to learn these magnificent and powerful truths from your word. We thank you for preserving and protecting your word and providing it in its infallible and inerrant form to each one of us here this morning. We pray for the effectual working of that word, that God the Holy Spirit would take its effectualness and write it upon the tables of our heart, and so that we might be properly edified and that we might precisely and accurately handle your word, so that we might have the edification of our souls unto godliness, and that it might bring the highest honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, very briefly, to get us underway this morning, we are dealing with an aspect in Romans chapter 5, as I said on Tuesday night, that has real form to it. And what I'd like to begin with is actually taking up the first 10 verses, which are comprises the first major section of the chapter. And then verses 11 through 21 comprise the second major section of the chapter. But we're dealing with that first major section, and we're dealing with the form that it has of sound doctrine to provide and produce in us something that is going to be very necessary under an attack that we are going to be facing as ambassadors of Christ. And every believer in Jesus Christ who performs and functions as an ambassador of Christ is going to face this. And so you're going to need this form of sound doctrine. And when I say form of sound doctrine, you probably ought to go back and get Tuesday night's class, because that explains far better what I'm talking about. I can illustrate it on the timeline chart. That's an understanding and appreciation that Paul talked to Timothy about down here in 2 Timothy especially. There is a form that these books comprise, that Romans through Philemon especially comprise. It's a form of sound doctrine. And that form of sound doctrine is the way in which God designed the words on the page to actually be functioning within your inner man in the way, in the sense, and in the sequence with which he put it in the Bible. Those books of Romans through Philemon are in their correct order. They are not in an order that comprises what men thought that should be first and second. They're certainly not in the order of the lengthiest to the shortest, which is ridiculous. They are in their doctrinal order. And what you find, in fact, the entire Bible, going from Genesis through Revelation, follows a sense and sequence. But even within that, Romans through Philemon is a milk to meat issue. It goes from milk to meat. It goes from the basic foundational edification all the way to being a fully educated son. And they're in that order for a reason. And there's a form to that. And what we're looking at in this chapter, there's a form to this that is designed to impact your heart and your inner man, so that you really and truly think about your being justified exactly the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it. And that's critical that you think of it that way. I do not want you thinking about the Bible the way I think about it, or the way another commentator thinks about it, or worst of all, the way a scholar thinks about it. Because there is no such thing as a living scholar today that has a high regard for the Bible. The common people have a higher regard in this assembly for the Bible than all of the scholars combined. And therefore, because they don't believe it's accurate, and you do. That makes it higher in your regard. Now, what I'm after is that you come along here and you realize that when we come to Romans chapter 5, Paul is going to now cap off the entire doctrine of our justification, And he's going to do so by providing us with some armament that we're going to need to be able to put down some of the attacks of the adversary. And so let's pick it up in verse 1, and I'm just going to read through verse 10 to get warm our thinking up to the passage. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," he's going to say we have three things here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been paying attention in Romans 1 through 4, that's something that you were anticipating needs to be dealt with and resolved. And you hear that and you know that that peace with God means you now have no more hostilities between you and God when you have believed in Jesus Christ, because it says through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the peacemaker. And therefore he provided it all, he sustained it all, he endured it all, he died on that cross for you. And in your place he was your substitute redeemer. And all of the wrath of God the Heavenly Father that was directed toward you in your offensive, iniquitous, sinful condition that you were in was all poured out on Christ, and he sustained it and endured it in your place. He's the only human being to have lived and survived that kind of torture and torment on a cross. And he did it. You say, well, he died on there. Yes, he did. But as he was alive, the Father looked at his soul and saw the travail of it and was satisfied. And you find that in the book of Isaiah. That's why he was on there 3 hours and not just a nanosecond or 3 seconds. It took 3 hours to fully satisfy the righteousness and justice of God so that you could come along at a later time and simply believe that. He died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. And when you believe that, you are justified. The hostilities are now over. Justice is perfectly satisfied through our Lord Jesus Christ. But because you were unjustified and knew that you were at odds with God, two other things are in your thinking that you want to hear now that you have been justified. One of those is found in verse 1. The other two is found in verse 2, which says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." You knew from Romans chapter 1 that as an unjustified person, your relationship with God was highly restricted and highly limited. The very few things God actually let you know were things that would lead you to God consciousness and wrath consciousness, but that's as far as it would go. In fact, that's one of the ways that you can deal with such things as a tsunami that hits in various parts of the world. But nevertheless, you're anticipating, now that you're justified, to hear something about your relationship, and that's what you hear. We have access by faith into this grace, and this grace now is a relationship status that is wide open. It's unlimited and unrestricted. In fact, your Heavenly Father wants to gather you into his arms, and he wants to begin an education process with you in personal instruction as his son or as his daughter. And that instruction takes you from Romans chapter 8 throughout the rest of Paul's epistles. And then the third thing, and though, by the way, those two things you immediately possess. You've got those in your hands. They're in the lockbox. They're absolutely your possession right now, this very minute. But something else was told to you that you wanted to hear resolved, but it will not get resolved yet. It's yet future. And therefore he finishes this by saying, "And rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Hope is something you do not possess. If you do, it's no longer hoped for. This is something you are anticipating will be yours in the future. And you were told back in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that on your calendar, on your day planner, on your time schedule as an unjustified man, is that you're going to stand in the day of God's wrath. You're going to go through his wrath. In fact, you need to realize that when you witness to somebody. If we were to be raptured out of here, if God was to take the body of Christ out today, and those persons that you're witnessing to were alive, they're going to face that actual, literal day of wrath on this earth. If they die before then, as an unjustified person, they're still going to face the day of wrath. That's what hell is created for. Hell is what is being experienced by folks in hell today is an equivalent of the day of the Lord's wrath, the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. So they don't escape it. And that's on your calendar. That was on your calendar. And secondly, and you will face a day of righteous judgment. And that righteous judgment will either be at the end of the tribulation when Christ judges the nations, or it will be at the end of the millennium when Christ judges at the great white throne of judgment. But either way, an unjustified man faces the day of wrath and the day of judgment. When we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, this is something that we can express in our face, in our walk, in our talk, in our countenance, that we no longer have that, but we're going to stand in a day of glory. We're going to stand in a day of righteous glory. We're not going to be in righteous judgment, but we're going to hear righteousness from God about us instead of condemnation. And therefore, those things are ours. And that's that. Those two elements, his day of wrath and day of judgment, righteous judgment, is what our dismal hope was. Now the hope we rejoice in is that we have escaped those things in the only way it can be escaped, by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And that's the only way you're going to escape that. You might even be indifferent to it this morning, but you're facing that. Like it or not, lump it. I don't really care how you respond to it. I'm telling you the truth of it. And the truth is, if you walk out of here today and die unjustified, that's your future. The day of his wrath and the day of his righteous judgment. But I'm not facing that. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. And I have done the only thing God could accept. I have believed without anything else. Faith alone. By grace through faith. Now that we have that, something else is going to come our way. Look at verse 3. Not only so, Paul's going to take that thread of that hope that we have, and we're going to see that attacked on both levels. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. These are specific tribulations that are contextually sensitive to the gospel. When you tell somebody the gospel, you're going to get it. You will probably get it one way or the other. Either just indifference to you, scoffing, laughing, mocking, ridicule, whatever. That's not what this is after. This is driving at someone who would turn on you and be able to actually pick up the book and start taking you to passages and challenging you on three different levels. One, the way you got saved, by faith alone in Christ alone. And they'll challenge that. And unfortunately, there's a bunch of pastors doing that today. But there's two other things, if you can't be moved from that, that are going to come under assault, and those two things are the two components of your hope. You're going to come under assault for believing that you in the future are really going to escape the day of wrath. All right, verses 5 through 10, totally put that away and deal with that. The other issue that you're going to be attacked on is going to be the issue of escaping the day of righteous judgment in verses 11 through 21. Put that down. But there's a mechanical methodology that God has created. When he created and designed your human spirit, he designed it so that when you are taught a body of information, and that information becomes challenged or objected to, or questions are thrown your way about it, there is a method by which you can take the information you have and utilize it. And this is how it's going to be done. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And so when you come under assault, and the tribulations of the gospel begin to come your way, and people begin challenging you on that, you use this methodology. You'll use this on many, many things from now on. But you will patiently deal with that. You'll go back, if you need to, and refresh yourself on those parts of the gospel and those seven volitional testing points and all of that kind of business. And through that worketh experience. And that experience, when you come out and you say, that's exactly what God's word says. I don't care what you say. I don't care what Dr. Idiot says. This is what the word of God says. It's perfectly preserved, accurately translated. I'm going to stand on that. And at the end of that, you have more confidence and more hope than you ever had before. But all of that is just vain jangling unless you really have the information to go through this process. And that's what these next six verses are for. So again, what is it that's being challenged? Your hope. Your hope of what? Of escaping the day of wrath and escaping the righteous judgment of God. And verse 5 deals with that first attack. You're going to use the method of 3 and 4. but the doctrine of verses 5 through 10. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. There's what the adversary wants to do. We spent a lot of time on shame, probably more than you wanted to, but that was for a reason. That is one of the most... Listen, in the military, bullets aren't all the great... You can talk about grains and weights and balance of bullets, and to me, it's the most boring thing in the world. But when you've got a sniper who is looking through a scope and his job is to take out a leader in a particular organization of Al-Qaeda, the windage, the weather, the conditions, the humidity, his sights, his perspiration, his blood pressure, his heart rate, his breathing rate, and even down to the very granules and grains that he has in that ammunition are all important to make the kill. Now, we're talking about any, listen, any time you run onto a biblical matter that bores you, I can guarantee you it excites the adversary. And he's delighted that you're bored with it because it's an area of vulnerability that he will attack. And by the way, that's why when the Word of God is described as being quick, not alive, but quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that Greek word makaira is used there because that's the short sword of the Roman warrior. And it was with that little 18-inch sword that the world became conquered. He could actually utilize that thing. He was taught how to stick that thing just few inches into the rib cage and slit the diaphragm or slit the lungs open or pierce the heart, and it just took a small stroke to be able to put a huge man down. But that takes skill and learning. And this is one of the things that God the Holy Spirit is able to do by taking the words on the page and believing them and not questioning them, but allowing them to actually work effectually in your inner man. And so when it comes to this issue of shame, it's the most powerful weapon the adversary has to shut your mouth, to shut you up. If he can cause any kind of shame to be produced in your thinking, you will immediately retreat. And that's what shame does. It produces reluctant retreating into silence. And that's all the adversary wants, is for you to shut up and silence you. And he provides perversions of the gospel and attacks upon the gospel so that he knows that the majority of believers in the church, the body of Christ today, are spiritually retarded. And I don't mean that in a bad sense, but I don't mean it in a sense to try to degrade someone who really has mental retardation. But it's a perfect description of their soul and spirit. They are spiritually, they've been retarded. They've had a retardant put into them, and it is the form of the wisdom of the words of men. And it can be Bible words, and it can be Bible things. But it's sculpted and formed by man, not by God. And that's that systematic doctrinal approach. When the approach should be the form of sound doctrine and not the wisdom of men. And therefore, that's why these verses in this order, doing this function, will actually be the remedy and the antidote for the greatest venom the adversary can produce, shame. And therefore he says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And all verse 5 is going to do is tell you what God's going to do about that tribulation coming your way. There's a contamination that takes place when somebody says, now wait a minute, you think you're going to miss this wrath and all of this kind of business, but I've got verses here and there, and I'm going to show you this and that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to challenge that very issue. All right, what's happening is that there's contamination coming into your human heart. And coming into your soul, your inner man, your heart, is these contaminants. And that's why every word of verse 5 is critical and accurate in your King James Bible. And by the way, when somebody says, well, I'm going to translate the Greek word for shed abroad, pour it out. And they'll say, well, that's not wrong. No, it isn't. It's not exactly wrong, it's just not nearly as precise as it could be. And you have absolute flawless precision of something being shed abroad. you need to realize the extreme nature that is being put into effect is going to shed this thing called the love of God abroad. It's going to be just like a giant watershed. I always think about the Niagara Falls. I've never been there, but all that water is shed off of there. And it just disperses out from there. And that's exactly what this has to do. Because it's infected the cell structure of your inner man, and it has to put down every cancerous cell. And that's why shed abroad is important. In our hearts, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But that just tells you what God's going to do. It doesn't give you the necessary doctrine, the packet of doctrine, the package of doctrine, by which the Holy Ghost is going to actually use to do it. And that's what verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and 10 do. 6, 7, and 8 come along and give you the premise. And the premise starts with a 4. And he's going to give amplification, explanation, but it's a... Well, some talk about it as the apodosis. And then there's going to be a protosis. The protosis and then the apodosis. But the premise, we'll just use that. The premise is in verses 6, 7, and 8. And listen, until we're very, very sure we know what verse 5 says, these aren't going to have the impact they're supposed to have. And there's a real kick to this and a punch to this when we get to it that brings this really, snaps the lights on. And we'll see that as we go along. But look at verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Three times, once in verse 6, once in verse 7, once in verse 8, you get the little word "yet." The two that are so critical are in verses 6 and verse 8. We were yet without strength. What does that mean? When we were yet without strength, we'll discuss that. That is critical. Two time features are given in verse 6. When, that's a time feature. We were yet without strength. And I'm talking about there is a particular time where God the Heavenly Father looked down upon the Gentiles, and because they had an honest opportunity given to them to respond in a positive manner toward his word and toward the gospel given, and they rejected that, there had to be a legal declaration made, you are yet without strength. And there, I'll show you when that took place. The second time element is in due time. Christ died for the ungodly. So you know that somewhere before the cross, this isn't talking about looking at you. Sometime I was born in 1961, looking at me, and somewhere around from 1961 to about 1976, I wallowed around in my filth and sin so bad that I was declared to be yet without strength. That's not what that means. And by the way, I was a good kid, and I didn't wallow around in my filth and all of that kind of business. I was just a good, sinful, unjustified child. I was a well-adjusted, brought very little grief upon my parents, good, unjustified, hell-bound sinner. That's all I was. And I knew that. I wasn't drinking and chasing girls and chasing one. And I could catch her. But... The fact of the matter is, that's not what that's talking about. That's what so many commentaries deal with. But this is talking about looking at the Gentiles as a whole and making a legal pronouncement upon them, yet without strength. And that frees God to do something about it. And that's very important. "For scarcely," he says, "for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were here," again, "yet sinners, Christ died for us." Something is being compared there to what God did when he commended his love toward us. Where is that love mentioned? Verse 5. See, God because the love of God is shed abroad, look what he's going to do with it. God commendeth his love toward us. And that we'll see it, the significance of that when we get to it. Then the finishing of this is the conclusion in verses 9 and 10. "Much more then..." There's the then. We got a 4 in verse 6 and a then in verse 9. "For such and such, then such and such. So we have verse 9, much more than that, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. That's what all this doctrine is to produce in our thinking, that we really and truly are saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then verse 11 begins the doctrine that's going to take care of the righteous condemnation issue or judgment issue. And that begins with understanding the doctrine of the at-one-ment or atonement. All right. Now, that's the introduction. So let's begin where we left off. We've been noticing back up in verse 5. And back up in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which, accurately translated, is given unto us. And we spent Thursday night dealing with that little bitty word, unto. To and unto do not mean the same thing, and we went over that last time. But all I'm after is that, again, you see that verse 5 is going to be shredded and cut to pieces by Bible correctors. Almost every word of this is going to go through a corrective change, so that none of it is going to be in its form that you see it now. And that's a shame, because it's all going to be watered down and ineffective and ineffectual. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad. It's not poured out. If you want to see the difference, go back and get the class. But there's a huge difference between something being shed abroad and poured out. In our hearts, in our inner man, by the Holy Ghost, accurately translated, not Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, which... That would be changed to who, but it shouldn't be. That word which elevates and gives the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, it gives him dignity, rank, and honor by talking about it that way. That's a part of the excellency of the English. That's not even Old English. That's in any English grammar that you can find today. Which is given unto us. He's not given to us, but unto. Unto, to, just talks about going in a direction of. Unto has connection. It has contact. That's why I said in the wedding ceremony. And you guys, like I said on Thursday night, I always tell the ladies, and Brad can attest to it, the very first thing that I tell them when I talk to them is I look at the prospective wife and I say, you're going to have to say the word obey in my ceremony. And if that's a problem, get somebody else. And so, but in the traditional wedding ceremony, you say, I will keep thee only unto her. So the difference between saying I will keep myself to her than to say I will keep myself unto her or unto him. And unto makes it into the wedding ceremony or the traditional wedding ceremony because of the gravity that that term has in the greatest promise you will ever make. The greatest promise, your whole life is going to be viewed from the promise that you make to her or him when you get married. And in the old days, every transaction you would ever make from then on is going to be from the backdrop of whether or not you kept your promise to your wife or your husband. And therefore, in the olden days, if somebody was unfaithful to their wife or their husband, it would be hard to do. It would be like trying to apply. It would be like trying to buy something with your credit card and having your credit rejected. The reason your credit is rejected is because there's something questionable on your credit record. And so if you're going down to the local blacksmith shop and you've been unfaithful to your wife and you want to do business with the local blacksmith, say, solemn promise that you could make, how do I know you're going to promise to pay me? Everything was looked through the prism of that promise. That's why it's so weighty. And that's why words like unto get into it. Now, I only bring that out today because we have to have the form of sound doctrine in these verses and know how and why the operation works. And that is, we need the sound doctrine of verses 6, 7, and 8. By which the Holy Ghost will effectually utilize and bring the definable and identifiable components of the love of God to bear, to bear upon the tribulations of the gospel in connection with our hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. So, hope is going to make not ashamed. The reason is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But that, again, I'm going to say this so many times you get sick of it. That is not teaching you God loves you and all is better because of it. That's not what this is saying. It's dealing with a specialized, highly specific function that the love of God is going to have in your heart. If all you think is, all I need is verse 5, and I know God loves me, Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so, you know, something like that, or you've got it stuck on your refrigerator door with a magnet or something like that, and that's the depth of your theology is about the paper thinness of that magnet or piece of paper on your refrigerator door, this will not work. You've got to know what 6, 7, and 8 says and conclude it in 9 and 10, or this is meaningless. And it doesn't mean God loves me, that's all I need to know. It's something to it. And so all of these little words we looked at in verse 5 are important. Even the words that God chooses to describe the detailed function of His love being shed abroad in our hearts are important. And as we're going to see, those three yet sitting in 6 and 7 and 8, those give us the extremeness. And they should not be translated still, when we were still without strength, or when we were still sinners. Still and yet do not mean the same thing. Yet has an extremeness to it. What was it? I was watching the football game yesterday, and Andrew walked in the room. I said, "Did you hear that?" Whoever the commentator was, I don't know any of these guys, but whoever he was, he said that this football player, he said he ran around this end and he squeaked into the end zone unawares. He used the word unawares. Then, don't tell me this is old, archaic, and out of date. Football commentators are using King James terminology when they really want to describe something well and put a punch and an impact and a thunder to it. And so when we were yet with, think of the extremeness that has to deal with. And we'll, there's a legal reason why that is used. And I don't mean legal in the sense of being under the law and being legalistic. But Paul has not left the courtroom yet. He's still in court, and he's making his final summation to the case, and there is a backdrop of law and order being dealt with. So these are all important, even those little yets. And one of them in verse 6 and one in verse 8 are of vital importance to the overall effectual working of the doctrine in verses 5 through 10. So What we're going to be taught is something about how it is and why it is God's love. And that's what I want to talk about the remainder of today. What God's love does, how God's love operates when it is said that He commendeth His love toward us. Something very, very powerful. Remember I told you, look at verse 5 again. And hope maketh not ashamed. Shame is one of the greatest weapons the adversary reaches for in his quiver to fire a dart at you. Probably more often used than any other fiery dart he has is shame. And it lays the foundation for his second most often grabbed dart, and that's fear. But fear arises out of shame. Shame is one of the most powerful weapons the adversary has. So you know something, no matter if I think about it this way or not, I know something powerful is being presented to me. And it is. You got that right. Very powerful. The operation of God's love being shed abroad is extremely powerful. When you know, it's an interesting thing. When you that water Niagara Fall idea. When you look at the water running down the Niagara, is it the Niagara River? Is that what it is that goes into the fall? When you watch the water, you back up from the falls just a little ways. It looks so peaceful, so tranquil. And you see water running in a river or in a creek. And you don't really think much about it unless you were out in it. Have you ever been to the beach? I remember the very first time that I was ever in the ocean. And I walked out there and got about waist high, and that's all the farther I wanted to go. Because I knew a shark was going to eat me. And so I waded out there, and this was after a lot of persuasion to get out from under the shade. Because that's where I want to be on a hot summer's day in North Carolina. I don't want to be on a beach getting toasted red. And the new bulbs burn. We didn't go running around that way in Indiana. It took me 3 or 4 years before I even owned a pair of shorts. I can remember the day I got a pair of shorts was when I was in the mall and I realized I was the only one I could see not in shorts. Okay, I give. But when I first went to the ocean, and I walked out there, and when that first wave, it seems all this peaceful washing of the waves, and the waves weren't up high, but the waves were coming in, and I couldn't believe how easy it was to sweep me off my feet. The power of water is incredible, and it can look so tranquil, and yet, even when you view the tsunami coming in, if you look way out, it doesn't look like anything that damaging is going to happen. And then, wham! Over 100,000 people die. On a beautiful, bright, blue sky day, all those people died. By the way, that's just tiddlywinks compared to what the Lord is going to do when He grabs the earth and shakes it terribly. I don't think one person died from the sound before it hit. And they will in the Lord's day of wrath. Their hearts will faint for the sound of the sea. But anyway, what I'm after is that something very powerful is happening. And the counter to that, the remedy of that, is to produce something more powerful in the shedding abroad of God's love. Just like that water looks to be something very peaceful, it's very powerful. Love seems to be one of the most peaceful, wonderful things there is, right? All we think about love is like Valentine's Day and all this kind of business. And interestingly enough, that's the attribute that most people pick on God about. Well, how could He allow all these people to die in Indonesia when He loves everybody? Well, that's a whole different issue. But what I'm after is that you understand something very powerful is being presented to you, and powerful enough to frustrate and remedy the vicious, venomous attack of the adversary. Notice on page 22 of your class notes. Hence, all the words that God has chosen to use in verses 6, 7, and 8, even before you get to the much more assurance passages of 9 and 10, but especially the words He has chosen to use in 6, 7, and 8, are all words that He uses to describe what Christ did, and describes what He is doing in talking about what Christ did, to the extent He talks about it, that commends His love. And He said it is done at the end of verse 8. He commends it while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. The words He utilizes to talk about that, all the descriptive terms He utilizes, words like yet, are the words that put those issues to the extreme character they need to be viewed by us in order for the issue of God's love to properly be shed abroad in our hearts. So the issue in verse 5 is not that the love of God is placed there in our hearts, or that it is, as some translate it, poured out in our hearts, or that the love of God exists in our hearts, or dwells in our hearts, or that the love of God does anything that would be synonymous with simply being there. That's not the issue. The issue is that the love of God is already there. If you understood the gospel and believed it, you know that. But now the issue is, in verses 5 and following, the Holy Ghost who dwells in us because we believed in the gospel of Christ, taking a particular aspect and course of action regarding God's love in connection with that gospel we believed, focusing our attention upon it because there's an aspect, listen, of extremeness to it, that when you think about it and when you really understand and appreciate it, the issue is that God's love sheds abroad in our hearts and completely removes, just like that washing, that it sanitizes, it sterilizes, it makes the remedy and removes completely any idea of any doubt whatsoever that we could never not be delivered from His coming day of wrath. And when I'm talking about that coming day of wrath, I'm talking about, let me see if I can find that. This is the close-up chart of the fifth course of punishment. Israel goes through five courses of punishment. There's the beginning of the fifth. They go out into the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. And that begins their fifth, and that's because of what God said to Israel in Leviticus chapter 26, and He said it to Israel. He never said it one time to any Gentile nation, and He certainly never said anything about the United States going through five cycles of discipline or courses of punishment. There's only one nation that goes through that, and the only reason they go through it is because they were given the law. In order to actually go through five courses of punishment, you as a nation would have to have been personally given the law contract by Moses through God, by God through Moses. We didn't get that. So that doesn't apply. So all the teaching you've ever heard by somebody that says we're in the third or fourth or fifth course of punishment or cycle of discipline or whatever they call it is a lot of hogwash. That's exactly what it is. Only Israel goes through this. And when they hit this fifth one, there are five installments to it. And the prophets go through all five installments. I'm talking about from Isaiah through Malachi. Those prophets review the five installments of the fifth course of punishment. In fact, in one prophetical writing, in just one verse, all five are summarized. In Ezekiel, I believe it's 21:27, he says when Israel goes under Assyrian Babylonian captivity, God's going to take the crown from Israel and cast it down. And he says, I will cast your crown down, meaning there's never going to be another legitimate king in Israel until Christ. And he says, I will take your crown and I will cast it down. And he says, I will overturn. There's one. I will overturn. I will overturn. He says it three times. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come, whose right it is. The virgin birth and the first coming, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And the verse ends, then I, God the Father, will give the kingdom to him. Through the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, you have all five installments in one verse. So that's what this chart really is. It's a blow up of that fifth course of punishment and the five installments. This period right in here is the mystery. This was never known of. That's where Israel's program gets interrupted. And we are now 2,005 years into this dispensation of grace. No one ever heard of or spoke of this until the Apostle Paul. And so you have this dispensation of grace. You're now part of this one new man called the church, the body of Christ. And the mystery of Christ is now understood. God is going to repossess the heavenly places through this church, the body of Christ. He's going to repossess this earth through the nation of Israel. But all I'm after here is that you understand that out here in this is that fifth installment where the Lord's day of wrath hits and the tribulation is part of that. Now, when it comes along here and talks about, when I talk about the extreme nature of it, that God's word isn't to be, or God's love is not to be, supposed to be thought of as if it was already there, you have to understand that there's an extremeness about it. That when you understand how extreme it is, the issue of shed abroad in our hearts removes any idea that we're going to face any of this day of wrath. You're going to be taken out, not at the halfway point. You're going to be taken out at the very beginning of it. And there's going to be three identifiable components. There's going to be a voice, a shout, and a trumpet. And those things, the voice, the shout, the trumpet, are on this side of the rapture. Those are three terms in Israel's program. That's not to sing. In other words, we're not going to come along and hear, well, it will probably be simultaneously, but it's not going to be, we're going to hear a voice, a shout, and the trumpet, and then up we go. We're going to be taken, and at the same time, the voice, the shout, and the trumpet is going to signal to Israel, God now has reached into the clock and let go the pendulum, and your clock is now starting to tick again. And I have repossessed the heavenly places from the adversary, and I'm going to seat the church, the body of Christ, there to take the positions of authority of the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. And after this seven-year period of the Lord's day of wrath runs its course, I'm going to come back. The Lord Jesus Christ will assemble his angels, come back, have the battles on this earth, and repossess it from the adversary as well. And then we will go into the next dispensation of the fullness of times where it's all brought together under the imperial headship of Christ. So what I'm saying is that's a powerful thing that the love of God is able to do. And if the effectual working of verses 5 through 10 has done its job correctly, at the end of verse 10, that issue of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts creates in our understanding the absolute impossibility of us ever facing or experiencing the Lord's day of wrath in any event of it whatsoever. And that issue of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts that Paul talks about there produces within us the very same understanding and appreciation. Listen, this is why it's so important to learn the form of sound doctrine. Because if you follow this correctly, you will not think about it as Doctrine of the love of God, shed abroad, point one, point two, point three, point four. But you're going to, it's going to produce, as the Holy Spirit writes it upon the fleshy tables of your heart, the very same understanding and appreciation that exists in God, your Heavenly Father's own heart. And He has one, by the way. You will have in your heart the understanding that is in your Heavenly Father's heart. And that has Him knowing that He has no intention whatsoever and would never even entertain the thought of us going through or being a part or having any aspect of His day of wrath being experienced by us. So, as we've noted before, it's critical to understand and appreciate that verse 5 is, again, not simply the issue of God telling us, I love you. It's not simply talking about the issue of knowing God loves us. That's not what's going to cut it. Even though the word love itself has not been used up until this point, that's the first time agape has been used in Romans. That's the first time. But as we have taught, that's not the first time the concept has come across our thinking. You can't read or deal with the crosswork of Jesus Christ. You can't look at that and not know that God loved you to do that. Somebody had to love me enough to die like that man died. Because nobody died like he died. He is the unique born, the unique life, the unique death, the unique resurrection. Everything about Him is unique. And to do what He did and take my place. And I've heard this, I've even heard this in men I've talked to who have actually seen combat. And they would say, I would go through, I'd follow that man to hell and back. And while these big, rough, tough, combat-hardened soldiers might not say it this way, the reason they're saying I'd follow that man to hell and back is because they love him. There is a love there that is expressed in their rough, gruff military style, but it is still an understanding that somebody has done something for me. And that's why you hear the most common reason why a man does something valorous in battle is not for love of country, love of God, or love of family, but love of the man who is next to me. Because he was doing the very same thing for me. When Jesus Christ became your substitute redeemer, the greatest substitution ever in human history took place. He took all of God's wrath that you should have got on Him. So it's impossible as you go through Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 and really take in and soak in the doctrine of the gospel of Christ not to realize that obviously God loves us to have done that. And so the issue of the love of God is to be taken in this context. If you're dealing with a logical syllogism, or you're dealing with an argument in court or a logical argument being presented to a justice of the court, there are certain things that have to be used as a given. And in this context of verse 5, that's a given. It's not explained. He doesn't go into an explanation of the doctrine of the love of God. It's a given issue. That is, it's not to be something whereby you come along and you're reading down through this thing and you can end patience with experience, hope, no hope, make it not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad. Whoa! I never knew that. I never knew God loved me. Why, they're shocking. That's not what that's supposed to be. You come along, the love of God, yeah, I know what that is shed abroad. Now, shed abroad, I've not heard of that before. In our hearts, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, what is that all about? Verse 6, 7, and 8 is going to tell me what that's all about. But you're not to come along and say, it dawns on you, my goodness, I never knew God loved me. If you've gone through the three parts of the gospel correctly and believe the gospel, if you have paid attention to the way it was presented, you have no problem understanding God would have loved you to do that. In fact, that's part of what you go back and we spent time going back to the book of Ruth. What was it between Ruth and Boaz? It was a tremendous love relationship. They got married. But think for a moment, who was really being redeemed in Ruth? Was Ruth being redeemed? Or was Naomi being redeemed? I just want to drop that in your thinking for now. We'll pick that thread up as we get down to verse 6, when we get to verse 6. In your class notes, and we'll have to stop here because we're about out of time, and this is great because we're going to be getting on in next session talking about why, of all of the attributes of God, where's my attribute, my pathetic attribute chart, and I that's what it is, it's pathetic. This is a horrible chart, but it's all I got. It just fans out the attributes of God, some of them. And this is what I concocted and came up with when I thought I was smart. Now that I know I'm not smart, this is laughable. But it gives you an idea that there's a whole bunch of things that God is. He's truth, he's love, he's benevolence, and he has moral attributes. He has constitutional attributes. His constitutional attributes are the ones we often think of. His sovereignty. And the big three, the three O's. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Omnipresence, he's everywhere, all at the same time. Omniscience, he knows everything there is to know. He's infinity. He's all of these things. He's absolute righteousness and absolute justice. Out of all of his attributes, why is love the one that produces the power to stop the shame attacks of the gospel? Why that one? I wouldn't have chosen it unless I thought for a moment, what would be the natural thing to stop this? And we'll talk about this in the next session. But to get back to the issue of verse 5 very quickly, we've got about 1 minute here. It's so critical to make sure we've got a proper understanding of just exactly what is going on, what God is stating he's going to do, and the fact that the issue of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, is God's antidote for the shame being produced by the tribulations of the gospel when they become of such a nature they attack the confidence of the hope of the glory of God you and I say we possess. And that's especially in view of receiving the glory instead of the wrath in the day of wrath. And in order to displace that shame, if it occurs, or to prevent it from getting itself able to be established, get a toehold in your heart, God's methodology for doing that, the effectual means he has chosen to do that, is through the shedding abroad of his love in our hearts. That's his method. That's what he's going to do. And that's not some emotional thing. And this is where we'll end. It's what we're going to look at in the premise and the conclusion and what happens here. If all we had was verse 5, we would conclude it's magic. That some mystical way, all I got to do is kind of hum, you know, just as I am, 18 times, and put a bed sheet on and go up to Grandfather Mountain and meditate on Jesus. And that somehow that love of God is just going to magically, mystically dispel all these things. That's not how this works. It's not some kind of a gimmick or a mystical, magical thing. It's not a touchy-feely type thing. It is, listen, a doctrinal thing. If the Holy Ghost is involved in an operation in your heart, he must utilize this book to do it. And by the way, there better be accuracy here for him to do that. And there is. There's absolute dead-on accuracy of what he's going to do and why and how he's going to do it. It's a form of sound doctrine that's going to accomplish the task of shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So we'll stop right there and take our break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about why love and what love can do that no other attribute that God possesses could do to produce the shame-making remedy for these tribulations of the gospel. So we'll take our break right there and come back in about 15 minutes.